So we've been doing a historical survey of different views held in the church concerning the millennium and the interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. We're still in the early church age, and we began by considering some early church fathers who identified as what we could identify as premillennialists, in that they believed that that Jesus would come again and establish an earthly millennial reign. I'll take that. Thank you. That he would establish an earthly millennial reign that would last for 1,000 years. So this reign would, according to this view, Jesus would be here on earth physically. You would have believers who were resurrected, but then you would have others who were not in resurrected bodies, and they would reside in this 1,000-year reign, and then that would culminate in the end of the, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, there would be the general resurrection, the judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth. Okay. So this was, this view was taught, for example, by Irenaeus, early church father, well known for his book, that he wrote Against Heresies. And yet I cautioned, early from the outset, as we're considering these various views, I cautioned us from trying to identify what we know of as our millennial views, whether it's pre, post, or amillennial, with what they were holding, the views that they had, because although there's a lot of similarity, there's a lot of dissimilarity. And the reasons why they held their views, for example, Irenaeus, why he held a what we could call a premillennial view, was very different than the reason why there's premillennials today. Okay, so we talked about that. We also showed how Irenaeus' view was intimately tied together with his view of the intermediate state, that is, what happens to you when you die. And Irenaeus had this notion that he termed the law of the dead, where based upon the experience of Jesus Christ, who, as you confess in the Apostles' Creed, was crucified, dead, was buried, and then what? He descended into hell. The third day he rose again. Irenaeus said, a servant is not greater than his master. All believers upon death do not ascend immediately to heaven, but they rather go to this holding tank, this place variously called Hades, Abraham's bosom. Different people had different terms for it, but essentially Irenaeus and other and all the other premillennialists of the early church denied that the believer goes directly to heaven in the presence of God at death. But they have to await the final general resurrection of the living and the dead. This was this view he held. So that's why I would caution contemporary premillennialists from saying, "Oh, Irenaeus, he's our guy," right? Because he had a completely different view, or the way he got there was different. And so, using this as a key, if indeed all of the early church premillennials, whether it's Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, who we'll talk about today, all of them to a man also held this strange view of the intermediate state, that the believer does not go immediately to the presence of God. So using that as a key, an interpretive key to look at others in the absence of explicit evidence, whether somebody is what their end times view was, their view of the millennium, you could look at their view of the intermediate state. And so, for example, we looked at the apostolic fathers, those men who were alive during the time of the apostles, such as guys like Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement of Rome. Although none of them explicitly spelled out what they their view of the millennium, they were all very clear about what happens to the believer when he or she dies. And all of them, to a man, said they go directly to the presence of God. So that gives strong evidence that they were not premillennialists, such as Irenaeus. We also cited some examples of men who were we saw this with Polycarp, right? When he was martyred, he was asked to deny Christ, and he said, 86 years I followed him, and he's never done me wrong. Why would I turn on Jesus at this point?" And he expressed confidence that he would be in the presence of God upon death at his martyrdom. Justin Martyr, right? His last name wasn't Martyr. He was called that because he was martyred. He seems to change his tune. When he's facing martyrdom, he says, I am convinced, I'm confident that I will be in the presence of God at the last day. Well, that brings us to this other movement that perhaps you've heard of if you've done any early church history. And this movement is known as Montanism. Has anyone ever heard of Montanism or the Montanists, right? Okay. So Montanism, they get their name from the founder of this movement, who was named Montanus. And he began, the dates of Montanus' his birth and death are fuzzy. And even when he began his prophecy ministry, as we might term it, even those dates are fuzzy. But we can firmly place him in the second century. So we are at suggested dates. This is when he began his prophesying, so-called prophesying, circa AD 135 to 177. Okay, so you're looking at the second half of the second century. So not that long, much longer after the book of Revelation was written, for example, or the death of the apostle John. Montanus claimed to be an incarnation of the Holy Spirit, whom he termed the Paraclete. Paraclete. Okay, this is the from the Greek word parakletos, often translated helper in John chapter 14, more accurately translated advocate. Okay, so when Jesus says, I will send you another paraclete, I will send you another, it's translated helper, but it's probably better, advocate, hotshot lawyer, right? This is the term that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit, whom he said, I will send to you. Okay? Montanus is claiming to not just be filled with the Spirit, like you and I, right? But to possess the Spirit in a unique way, in that he is even identified as the Spirit incarnate. And joined together with two women, Priscilla and Maximilla, who claim to be prophetesses, they gave rise to what they termed the New Prophecy Movement. The New Prophecy. They were claiming to give fresh revelation, and they were making prophecies, such as the heavenly Jerusalem will descend upon this city. Okay, the city. This was all in what is now modern-day Turkey, so Asia Minor, that area. But this movement took off like wildfire. It was very popular. Even to the point where Tertullian, the church father, who we credit with coming up with the term or the formula, one God in three persons, he was the first person to use that term, three persons, otherwise very well-respected church father, he came under the influence of this movement. He was a Montanist at the end of his life. Some of his Montanist writings were put down by the church, kind of hidden, tucked away. We're not going to mention that. Well, we'll keep this other stuff. That's good. But he was a Montanist. Now, the question is, why are we talking about Montanism when our overall topic is the millennium? It's because in subsequent scholarship, the Montanists have been used as an example of early church millennialists, as premillennialists. And it was a scholar by the name of Adolf von Harnack, who you've probably heard about, perhaps have heard about. I know I've mentioned him in other contexts. Adolf von Harnack said that the Montanist movement, this new prophecy movement, was an attempt to retrieve a more primitive form of Christianity that the apostles taught, and that this primitive form of Christianity was a millennial Christianity where they were looking forward to an earthly millennial reign. Adolf von Harnack said this about the Montanists, and this view about the Montanists was picked up by a group of German liberal scholars known as the Tübingen School, a man by the name of F.C. Bauer. If you've heard of him, he's actually done work in Greek. He wrote what you can call a Greek dictionary. That's kind of the he's one of the guys who contributed to that. That's the golden standard of Greek lexicons to this day. They picked up on this, and they have been promoting this view that the Montanists were a retrieval movement trying to get back to the early days of the formation of the church, and that they were premillennialists. Question is there any evidence to support that? Now, something to mention about von Harnack and F.C. Bauer and other people of this group who were promoting this is that they were engaged in what is known as higher criticism, where they did not accept the scriptures as inspired by God and infallible, and they did not believe that the apostles had a unified message under the guidance of one divine author. They denied all that. Rather, they had this notion that in the early years of the church and in the first few centuries of the church, there were competing narratives about what Christianity was all about. There were different schools of thought. And they said that there was a Pauline school, those who followed the Apostle Paul, and then there was a Petrine school, those who followed the Apostle Peter. Paul emphasized salvation by grace, and Peter emphasized this more hierarchical, authoritarian church structure. And these two views were competing, and then ultimately that gave birth to Christianity as we know it today. They were actually applying this philosophy of the German philosopher Hegel, who says that there's a thesis, antithesis, there's conflict, and then that results in a synthesis. So they basically were saying, this is what you see in the formation of the church. School of Paul, school of Peter, conflict resulting in what we know of Christianity today. So you can see how they would want to look back in the early, the writings of the early church fathers and in these movements to say, oh, well, here's that conflict rearing its ugly head again, right? Here's one group wanting to get back to a more, what they feel to be the authentic, a more primitive school. There's nothing new. I mean, these guys were saying this is in the 19th century, so the 1800s. You have guys popularizing the same notion, men such as Bart Ehrman, very well-known church historian who wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, where he tries to look at the variants of the textual manuscripts to find evidence for these competing schools. There's nothing new under the sun. And really, it's all been, it's just, they're just reconstructing stuff out of nothing. And that's where Charles Hill, who has done sort of the definitive study on the millennial views of the early church fathers, he's gone back and he's read the writings of the Montanists, the prophecies of Montanus or Priscilla, or even the writings of Tertullian, to look to see if there is indeed evidence that the Montanists were premillennialists and that they were trying to retrieve a more primitive view taught by at least some of the apostles. Now, what makes it complicated is that we have Tertullian. Who was a premillennialist, okay? And who later in life became a Montanist. And so perhaps that's where people will say, well, Tertullian was a premillennialist and he was a Montanist, therefore all Montanists were premillennialists. Right? That's where some people are going with that. But Hill has gone back and actually shown that if you look at the other Montanists, that's not necessarily the case. And so what did they teach? What was the main idea of this new prophecy with Montanus claiming to be an incarnation of the Holy Spirit? Montanus taught that with the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit upon him, and this rise of new prophecy, he said that that ushered in a new age, which he termed the age of the Spirit. And so Montanus could look back at history and actually divide history in different ages. So you have the age of the Father, anyone want to guess what time era Montanus equated with the age of the Father? Old Testament. You have the age of the Son. New Testament. And now you have the age of the Spirit, which is dawning with the new prophecy. With Montanus. Okay? This is part and parcel of their teaching. We are now in the age of the Spirit, not at the outpouring of Pentecost, mind you, but with the incarnation of the Spirit in the person of Montanus and his prophetesses. Okay? And this is where they were eagerly looking forward to, you know, the new heavens and new earth coming down, and the heavenly Jerusalem coming down there in Asia Minor to their city, right? This is, by the way, after AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and all that, right? So that's their main thing. And so Chuck Hill looks at that and he says, well, is that premillennialism? Are they looking forward to a future age of glory? Or are they saying the age of glory is right now? It's the latter. Right? They're saying that this is it. We're in the age of the Spirit. They're not looking forward to an earthly reign, right? But rather they're saying this is it with the outpouring of this new prophecy. And so Tertullian is kind of, he's torn. Tertullian is torn. And actually, if you look at his Montanus writings, he's kind of contradictory. And he was sort of contradictory even in his premillennialism as well. And so for Tertullian, his view, he's adopting this new prophecy. He's saying, yes, now is the age of the Spirit. And then, but then also trying to hold to this future millennial reign. And for him, this future millennial reign becomes more and more spiritualized. So there's no, for example, according to Tertullian, in the millennium, there will be no marriage, giving in marriage and child rearing and having children. No, it's going to be a more spiritual existence. And that makes sense to him because, I mean, in one sense, it's already kind of begun with this age of the Spirit. Okay. So I don't want to get into too many of the details. And I don't think we need to get bogged down in the details, but I want to ask the question, why is it important that we're talking about the Montanists? First of all, to disprove that they were premillennialists trying to retrieve an original doctrine of the apostles. I think that's, if you could go to the sources, and I think that's very clearly proven. Von Harnack and Bauer were wrong in that. But why even mention them at all? I suppose maybe we can stop, we could ask at this point, how do we know that Montanus was wrong? How do we know that Montanism was not an authentic work of the Holy Spirit? He thought he's a reincarnation, an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that should tip you off right there, right? Let me ask you this. Let me put it this way. Does anyone know any self-professed Montanists today? I didn't think so, right? If it was an authentic work of the Holy Spirit, you would think that there would be Montanists today, right? Yeah, Kathy? That's a good point, right? And I suppose they would say, well, the Spirit worked, but it wasn't his age, right? This, by the way, this three-age view, the age of the Father, the age of the Son, the age of the Holy Spirit, is not, this isn't the last time we're going to see it. About 1,000 years later, a man by the name of Joachim de Fior came up with this idea of the age of the Father, corresponding to the age of the Old Testament, the age of the Son, which he says is now, beginning with the New Testament. The age of the Spirit is the future age. So, but the difference between Joachim of Fior and Montanus is Montanus says, no, now is the age of the Spirit. It's not a future thing that we're looking forward to, but it is a present reality. But crucially, this present reality began not at Pentecost, but with the incarnation of the Spirit in him, the new prophecy. Okay, so we know, I mean, there's several reasons we know they're wrong. They're not around today. Their prophecies didn't come true, right? Isn't that a good litmus test? Doesn't Moses say this in the law? How do you know if a prophet's real? Well, if what he says comes to pass, then he's a true prophet. If if what he says doesn't come to pass, then guess what? You would think so, right? Oh.
And that's, for some reason, I thought I read that in shock.
Okay.
That's ultra-mundane,
ultra-mundane. Yeah. Yeah, so it does sound familiar, and I'm fuzzy on the details, so let me go back and look. But this movement, it definitely, Montanism is tied to this guy Montanus, and they turned it the new prophecy movement. No, so that was Augustine.
I knew Augustine had those.
Yeah, that was Augustine prior to conversion.
So when you look at these people, these pre-Nicene fathers, who didn't have a clear understanding of the Trinity, you know, you have Origen, for example, that believed everybody in the end saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they have these guys were great thinkers.
Yeah.
But you just, I think this. We have to give them a break.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
If you were Tertullian today, you'd be saying, you're a heretic, right? You'd be saying, the church would condemn him as a heretic. But back then, they hadn't developed. I mean, the doctrine was clear. They hadn't developed.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is when we began looking at the early church fathers. I reminded us all that we're not Roman Catholics. We don't grant infallible status to these guys. And we do cut them some slack, and we recognize that they got a lot right, but they got some things wrong too. And so here's just to wrap up, because we have just a few minutes left. The reason why I wanted to bring up the Montanists is because what we find here in Montanus saying, I got something new, right? I have something new, a new fresh revelation, a new work of the Holy Spirit. A new age of the Spirit. What you have is a dissatisfaction with what Jesus brought. Right? I mean, the ink of the canon is barely dry. Right? The ink of the book of Revelation, which is the last of the book, is like, it's just drying for Montanus to say, oh, hey, I got something new. You know, that was great. The age of Jesus, which, by the way, I mean, that's a pretty short period. For the Son to have, right? I mean, you know, what did Jesus get? What, 100 years? And then now it's, you know, I mean, the Father had all, you know, 4,000 years of the Old Testament history, and the Son only gets this. Now it's the Spirit. What you have here is the dissatisfaction with the kingdom of Christ as he established it here on earth and the ordinary means of grace that he established, his word, his sacrament, and discipline. They want something new. They're looking forward to something bigger and better. And you have a division between the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit, don't you? Whereas we saw in Romans 8, they're inseparable partners, right? Paul can say that the Spirit dwells in you, therefore Christ dwells in you. And so They weren't wrong to say this is the age of the Spirit. It is the, we are in the age of the Spirit. But when did that begin? Pentecost. Pentecost is the gift that keeps on giving. It is, it ushered in the end of the ages, the fullness of time, you name it, the last days. We are in the age of the Spirit, but it is also the age of the Son. Because they're inseparable partners in our redemption. And so this is what I want to, have us be mindful, not only as we trace this church history of people coming along saying, well, yeah, you know, what Jesus and the apostles did was great, but I got something better. Or, you know, this is nice, fine and dandy, but let's look for something bigger and better in this present age, right? That's where we're going to see that happening time and time again. And like I said, there's nothing new under the sun. There's still people coming around. So the Pentecost movement, right, says, in the turn of the 20th century, that there was an outpouring of the Spirit to usher in this new age, to hasten the return of Christ. So it ultimately is rooted in a dissatisfaction with the ordinary means of grace that Christ has instituted to expand his kingdom in Matthew 28. That makes sense? Okay. Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you indeed ushered in the age of the Spirit. You have poured your Spirit out richly upon all flesh, and the Spirit dwells in us, and it is through him that we are set free from the law of sin and death. We are able to participate in eternal life and are guaranteed of the redemption of our bodies. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to delight in that good news of salvation. Be with us this week as we go about our daily lives. We pray that you would help us to love and serve you as well as our neighbor. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.